I'd like to share with you two stories. One's an experience, one's an academic observation. It really hit me in the heart. 8 years ago, oh my God, almost 9 years ago now, I was ordained a priest. I don't know if you've ever been to an ordination, but I'm going to show you one piece of it. Can you kneel down right here? A little closer. I'm not that, my arms are not that long. Good job. I'm glad you're young and you can kneel like this. So, in the priesthood ordination, there's a bunch of different rituals that we do. You make a bunch of promises. The bishop, then you promise obedience to him. He consecrates your hands. But before that, you have to be prepared. And in the episcopal preparation and the presbyteral ordination, both of those, ordination of bishop, ordination of priests, you have the ancient ritual of the laying on of hands. And so each priest comes up to the new guy, puts his hands on his head like this. That's a promise for you, and you can go sit back down. Maybe one day you two will do that for real. So we have 60 plus priests, 80 priests in our diocese. And some of these guys I've been friends with for a long time. Some of them I've looked up to for a long time. Some of them are total strangers to me. Some combination of that whole deal. And I'm trying to not be nosy and look. Like I'm trying. This is the day of days, right? Like this is the day. If I am gonna behave and be somber and solemn, it's the day of my ordination, right? So I'm trying to keep my eyes closed. And at one point, I just can't take it anymore. I just got to open my eyes. And who's there but Father Rock Nockham? Okay? For those of you who don't know who Father Rock is, Father Rock is celebrating his 63rd anniversary of ordination, something like that. 60 plus. Bishop Jacobs was ordained a priest 60 years ago. Father Rock was before that. I don't know exactly how far. And I'm not doing the math right now. I could figure it out, but I'm not going to. And that was the one moment where in that moment, this is apostolic succession. I get it. The idea of the laying on of hands is that it is a physical expression of apostolic succession. That me, when I was ordained as a priest, 60 men laid their hands on my head, including Bishop Fobb. And somebody put hands on him, 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 put hands on him. 2,000 years into the past, Jesus Christ to Simon Peter. And the 12. That's apostolic succession. That Jesus Christ in that upper room all those years ago knew what was going to happen. Now, it's probably no major stretch of the imagination. This doesn't take divine wisdom to understand that life is going to be hard. It might have been difficult for him to understand the plan, not in his divinity, in his humanity, it would have been difficult for Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the rest of the 12 to capture a global world of 7 billion people. That might have been a little difficult for them to grasp. And the scale of the church at this day and age might have been hard for them. But that life was gonna be hard requires no special stretch of the imagination. All you got to do is be an adult. You make it to 20 and you recognize life is going to be hard. And knowing that life was going to be hard for us, at the beginning of his ministry, he called 12 guys, all of them, or for the vast majority of them, ordinary dudes, and said to them, "You come follow me. Because one day, there's going to be 300 people in Thibodaux gathered in a small church in a cane field, desperately wanting to know, but having to settle with faith that God is real, he's got all of this, and none of this is made up. There was going to be 300 people, somewhere between 200 and 300 people, starving for contact with God, starving to have their sins forgiven, hope restored, and that he would need people to go to them. And so he took those 12, so that 2,000 years in the future, one dumb kid from Thibodeau, in case you were missing it, me, could have the eldest priest in his diocese put hands on him, feel the full weight of apostolic succession, so that we could be a gift to each other. The Catholic Church understands through the teachings of St. Paul that Jesus Christ is married through the covenant of marriage to the church. And the priest stands in the place of Christ, the head. We exist in persona Christi capitis. We stand in the place of Christ, the head. That in a very real way, you have multiple symbols of Jesus Christ in this building. Now, of course, the crucifix is covered up, right? Okay, that's not what I mean. You see Jesus in the altar, you see Jesus in the ambo, you hear him in the word of God, but also in me. That's not the limit of it. Because in theory, we're supposed to see Jesus in each other, in the church in each other. But I'm supposed to be the unmistakable sign. Okay? You know why? Because I get to talk and you don't. That may not be the only thing, but it sure feels that way, right? The unmistakable sign. Here's the other story. It's not my story, right? Scripture scholar was explaining the way Holy Thursday probably worked. And all he was doing was explaining, this is what the Passover celebration looked like for everybody in the first century. To which, I don't know why he left us in the lurch there and didn't just fill in the gap and go like, which means this is what happened to Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John and Jesus on Holy Thursday. They come to Jesus and say, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? And that is a loaded question that I think we miss a whole bunch of stuff on. Because when Jesus says, go and find that room, what they don't necessarily find, they probably find a room furnished with all the things you need for the Passover supper except for one. The lamb. Now I want you to know this is not like Thanksgiving. You can have Thanksgiving without a turkey. It may be a lame Thanksgiving, but it's still Thanksgiving. If you don't have a lamb, you don't have a Passover meal. You have no part in the covenant that year. It's a big deal. So, again, I've been doing this Catholic thing for a long time, right? Last spring, somebody said to me, you know, it's probably Peter, Andrew, and James, Peter, James, and John, who had to go out in the market and buy the Passover lamb for the Last Supper. You think they felt the importance of that particular financial transaction? You ever felt like the weight of the world's on my shoulders as you swipe your credit card at Walmart or Rouse's? No, of course not. Now, of course, this is a religious thing, right? It's a big deal. It's like we're going to buy the Paschal lamb for the whole year, right? But they weren't buying the Paschal lamb for a year. They were buying the last Passover lamb. And then they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, which is a tiny street, right? And they've got this lamb. And if anything happens to the lamb, they got to go buy a new one. If it trips and breaks its leg, it's useless for the Passover. If it gets cut, it's useless for the Passover. So they're being a little careful as they walk through the city of Jerusalem and they go to the Temple Mount, maybe a mile away, And they walk into the temple, and they've got their lamb, and they walk up. What is the equivalent? If you've flown recently, not recently, but like in the last 20 years, I guess, maybe last 10 years, you know those kiosks where you have to swipe your passport or your driver's license to print out your ticket? Okay, that's what they're going up to, right? So they walk up to this thing, and they stop there, and then one of the temple Levites walks up to them with a bowl, and then one of the apostles has to hold the lamb, and somebody else has to slit its throat. I don't know why that never dawned on me. That means the Passover lamb that Jesus shared for the first Eucharist was slaughtered by one of the 12 apostles. In my poetic justice, I wanted to be Peter, because that foreshadows his denial of Jesus. You know what's interesting about the Passover celebration in the first century? The priests in the temple had very little to do with every family's celebration. Every family brings something to the temple. You go to the temple. I mean, you know, if you think Easter is tough for you, remember, in Judaism, you had to go slaughter a goat by hand every year. Nobody did it for you. This is not going to pick up lamb chops at Rouse's. You got to do all this yourself for your family and whoever else is joining you for the Seder meal, right? That means at this moment, these are laymen doing what every other layman in Jerusalem is doing that night. What they do for their family, what they're doing for their friends, what they're doing for their cul-de-sac, their neighborhood, whatever it is. This is ordinary people. A million ordinary people are bringing their year-old lamb without blemish to the temple. They're bringing the fruitfulness of their life to the Lord and saying, God, the whole covenant is, Lord, we rebelled, and through that rebellion, we deserve to die. So I offer you what I can. I can't offer you my life right now. Instead, I offer you the life of this animal in my place. All to foreshadow that on Good Friday, Jesus would say, Lord, these people deserve to die, but they can't. Take me in their place. They are bound to me, so that when I die and you resurrect me, they will be resurrected as well. What I see here is the beautiful two lungs that Catholicism has always had. The dance between the faithful, many, and the handful of the ordained. One of the greatest images of priesthood in all of our popular literature, I'm going to lose some of you on this, so just let it go if this doesn't make any sense to you, is the scene of the Bridge of Khazad Dûm in The Lord of the Rings. It's a famous scene where Gandalf fights the Balrog. Gandalf, in the middle of that, is the priest, and he stands in the breach between salvation and death and holds back the fire. Now, that's Jesus, not me. Jesus holds back the fire. I tremble in fear as Jesus holds back the fire around me, but Jesus stands in the breach and holds back the hellfire. But Frodo and the companions still have to run. They still have their part to play. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what the Passover lamb in your life is. I don't know what the fruitfulness that your life has brought to you this year. But all of the sacrifices of old followed one pattern. You bring it to the Lord, the priest breaks it, blesses it, elevates it, and returns it to you. What you give to God, God does not take away. He supernaturalizes it. He perfects it. He may heal it. He may burn it up with fire. I don't know what God's going to do in your life. I don't know what difficulty, what trouble, what triumph, what victory you bring to Holy Week this year. But I know Peter, James, John, Andrew, Simon and Jude, all those guys, they went into that Last Supper thought thinking it was just going to be like every other Passover meal. And they got into a whirlwind of activity that didn't end even after the death of Jesus. And it didn't end with the resurrection of Jesus. And it didn't end with their own deaths. And it's not over yet. This great whirlwind of a love story, of an adventure that God has had us on, the collective humanity, for the 2,000 years between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and today, story isn't over. There's still a part that you play. And there's a dance that we make. You bring the real world here. Heartache, brokenness, pain, rejection, treason, backstabbing. Whatever it is, you bring it here. Week after week after week, some of us day after day after day. So that our hearts could be taken and our woes and fears and triumphs and all the stuff we want, so they could be transformed on the altar through Jesus Christ, through me and my brother priests. This is an order that has existed for 2,000 years, and it's going to keep on going until Jesus Christ decides to come back. But there's a dance between you and me. It's important that we do this well. Isn't it awesome that there's between 200 and 300 people here right now? It's not just us. St. Genevieve is doing this. St. Joseph's doing this. St. Luke's doing this. Every Catholic church in the entire central time zone is probably right now celebrating this Mass. We're all in this together. Not in some catchy high school football way. No. We're all in this boat together, and we're going to sink and we're going to fail, or we're going to rise and we're going to succeed together. This was never about any one of us. It's always been bigger than all of us. So, brothers and sisters, not just for today, but certainly for this week, y'all pray for me. I'll pray for you. And let's commit to pray for each other. Because that's what Jesus Christ came to establish. Not just a church, whatever that word means for you, but a community of disciples who would follow him and love each other. You get that? Follow me. Love the Lord with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we do this thing, we have fulfilled everything that Jesus Christ has begged us to do and demanded. Now, the greatest sign of humility in the ancient world, and Jesus explains it in very simple terms. You call me master and teacher, and rightly so. Do you understand what I have done for you? You should go and do likewise. This is one of the keystones of Christianity. Humility, willingness, a willingness to look utterly foolish in the eyes of the world in order to leverage for the gospel. It was unheard of that one in authority would wash the feet of another. Didn't do it. It was so demeaning. Instead, into that, the Messiah says, I have come to save you even from this. That's the example Jesus gives all of us. We're going to see it in a little while, in just a few moments. We're going to see it all. Relive it. Remember, we're all invited into that. And I invite all of our volunteers who are going to be having their feet washed, come forward. You're going to sit just above each one of these little white towels. So